This morning we're going to return to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Last Lord's Day in the afternoon I spoke on verses 1 through verse 12 of this chapter and Paul's first epistle to Timothy. That was the context of this morning's text. I explained to you last week how I was going to do the context last week, and then this week the text, which is verse 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We saw that the context of our text is this, just to speak briefly on it. I spoke in depth last week. The context is this, that the apostle was first warning against certain false teachers who not only were wresting, perverting, corrupting, and undermining the word of God, but also in the process they were injuring the gospel witness of some in the church. And then also Paul speaks of these teachers being greedy. This was their reason. This is what was motivating them, greed for gain, coveting riches, seeking to become ever more rich, well off their unfaithful ministry labors. And in Paul's warning concerning the idolatrous love of money, there is an application to all Christians, as I spoke of last week. Then finally, in verses 11 and 12, the apostle speaks first to Timothy and all true Christian ministers. But again, there's an application to all of the Lord's blood-bought church, all of his people. So last week we covered verses 1 through 5 and also 9 through 12. Today, then, we go back to our text, or at least go to our text. But godliness with contentment is great gain, and also we'll be speaking a bit on the two verses following it. This is a simple truth, then, that godliness with contentment is great gain. The essential thing is for a spiritual people discerning spiritual truth by the Scriptures to rightly understand godliness and contentment, and then having understood this, comprehend the nature of the great gain from godliness with contentment. Comprehend that gain and seek it. So first, some terms defined. In verse 5, just prior to our text, the apostle sums up the false teachers. He's warning of this way, that they are men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. I spoke on this last week and explained what is meant by supposing that gain is godliness. By gain with regard to these false teachers and them supposing gain was godliness, it's clear Paul meant, with regard to that gain, Paul meant both gaining a perceived advantage over the faithful minister who contends for the word against them, and also against whom they level all manner of railings and evil surmisings. And then, of course, seeing that gain, supposed or otherwise, as a mark of their godliness. Seeing this gain, they think to get over the minister, either by injuring him in some way or gaining followers, then they saw that as a mark of their godliness. Because look, they've gained through what they've done here. Likewise, of course, these false teachers, as our text speaks of, would have seen financial gain from their ministry work, corrupt as it was, as a mark of godliness. If they would have been able to get financial gain, and this is what they were after first, they would have said, well, this is godliness, a mark of godliness. It's an indicator of God's approval on my ministry. Well, God doesn't approve wickedness, but they see it as such. Now, our text begins with but, referring back to those false ungodly ministers and their ungodly gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The meaning of contentment is simple and self-evident. Contentment, Christian contentment, is a quiet, peaceful, confident resting on the Lord, on his love, mercy, grace, and power, in his wisdom, and on his full sufficiency and infallible faithfulness. So we keep that in mind as we consider our text. Great is translated from megas in the Greek, which rightly would sound familiar to you in the context because of, I say, the context of the English mega. Now here in our text, great has the sense of the thing being very great exceedingly great. The apostle declares, godliness with contentment is great gain. That is great gain for the one who is godly and content. What of godly then? What does godly comprehend? Well, it's pretty simple. It's a simple word as to its meaning, which is defined by both the Greek from which the word is translated into English, and then even more so, and in some sense I say more importantly so even, and more clearly by the whole of Scripture, by studying the use of the word. The simple meaning of godliness as translated is holiness, piety, and this as a result of the gospel being savingly shined into the heart and quickening the believer to new life in Christ. But the whole of Scriptures help us to understand more fully what godliness comprehends. Godliness in the original language and then faithfully translated into the English language and understood in the context of all of the Scriptures may be defined as having a likeness to God in this way. From regeneration onward, being made more and more into the image of God, that is, in holiness, with all that comprehends as to sanctification, you know the verses here, in knowledge, that is true spiritual knowledge, and then also in righteousness, that is conforming evermore to the word of God, and this in sincerity and love from the heart. Now the Scriptures also speak of ungodliness as opposed to godliness. Romans 1, verse 18, for instance, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. So the Scriptures speak directly to ungodliness, I say actually using the word, but also just because the word isn't used, once you understand what ungodliness is and godliness as well, you search the Scriptures, you understand the full meaning of these two words and what they comprehend, these two conditions and what they comprehend now. Romans 11, verse 26 says, and so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. I believe that speaks of a great awakening among the Jews, of course, yet to come. It doesn't mean every last Jew will be saved, but there will be a great sweeping awakening among the Jews and a great gospel harvest. But this is why Christ Jesus came. To turn away ungodliness from sinners and to turn them to godliness and to make them godly, to save them and make them new creatures and purchase for them heaven, that eternal inheritance in heaven and all the gifts and graces of God. Romans 5, verse 6, for when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And then Titus 2, the verse 12, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, speaking here of sanctification, which begins at regeneration, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, in this same epistle that we're in now, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, declares in chapter 3, verse 16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Here the apostle speaks of the means, the whole gospel scheme, if you will, by which God saves dark-hearted, corrupt, condemned sinners, the ungodly. Saves the ungodly and sanctifies them, makes them godly, increasingly so, until the perfect day dawns and the Lord's people are perfectly purely, immutably, holy, in body and soul, and eternally happy, by the way. This, the apostle comprehends here in one word, godliness. He says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. He begins by declaring, and without controversy. In other words, there should be no disputing this, and there will be no disputing this among any who are justified, regenerated, adopted, and indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Why does the apostle speak of a mystery connected to godliness, a mystery of godliness? Well, as I mentioned, what is spoken of here comprehends the whole gospel scheme, the way in which God saves, regenerates, and sanctifies the ungodly. The ungodly, Romans 4, verse 5, But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. All who are not in Christ are the ungodly. Some much more ungodly than others. I will grant you that, but all ungodly in God's sight. And so we are saved only one way, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But this is a mystery. I say what Paul comprehends in godliness, the whole gospel scheme, the way of salvation, is a mystery to the unsaved. It's not an unknowable mystery in that it's revealed in the Scriptures, but the saving, regenerating, and sanctifying spiritual understanding of gospel doctrine is only received and known by the effectual work of the Holy Spirit shining the gospel into the heart of sinners. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. And then Paul goes on to describe somewhat, very, very briefly comprehending, summarily comprehending, the way of salvation, the salvation of sinners, the saving of the ungodly, the whole gospel scheme. God was manifest in the flesh. This summarily comprehends in a very few words then how God is able to save sinners, to justify sinners and yet be just. And it comprehends so many other essential doctrines with regard to the Redeemer, Christ Jesus, both God and true man. God manifests then in the flesh. Two natures, but one person, necessarily so, to save sinners. And it comprehends this, the Savior become flesh from his conception by the Holy Ghost and then on to his great redemption work on the cross as the God-man. It comprehends all of this for the salvation of sinners. This, of course, would have been always a mystery if it had not been revealed and in time took place. Because who could have imagined God made flesh in this way? Conceived by the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin, by her sanctified substance, and so on and so forth, and then go on to obey in the place of the elect and to suffer in their place, to make a full satisfaction and pay a full redemption price for them. Justified in the Spirit. This speaks, of course, concerning the Lord's ministry on earth. When asked to his humanity, he had the Spirit without measure, and so performed many miracles, healings, casting out of devils, raising the dead, and he gave this power in a lesser degree to his apostles. By this, Christ was justified in the Spirit as truly the Christ of God. Further, justified in the Spirit speaks of Christ Jesus sending the Holy Spirit with such power that on Pentecost, and from then on, the Holy Spirit has dwelt in and with his people, working in them with effectual power and by them. And finally, this speaks of the Holy Spirit then as the witness of Christ and the truth of Christ, both in the power of regeneration and in the heart of those regenerated and in the salvation of souls. In all these ways, the Lord Jesus was and continues to be justified in the Spirit, in the witness, and by the witness of the Spirit, justified in that he was and is no fraud, but the Son of God made flesh, the great crucified, resurrected, reigning Redeemer of sinners, and the head of his body, the Church. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. The angels were witness of the birth, the death, and the resurrection of the Christ. The angels were present at his birth, ministered to him in the wilderness after he had bested Satan and kept guard over his tomb during those 3 days when he was under the power of death. And next, as God comprehends the means and way of salvation, and so godliness is the word he uses, he includes preached unto the Gentiles. This refers to the gospel of Christ taken to the Gentiles and to all men all around the world, the arm of the Lord made bare, and with undeniable delivering, saving, transforming, regenerating power. The mystery of godliness. I said it comprehends the whole gospel scheme, the way of God and the salvation of sinners believed on in the world. That is, with the evidence and fruit of belief, even as Jesus declared, "He that believeth on me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." John 7, verse 38. And finally, though not in chronological order, of course, received up into glory with the apostles as witnesses, received up into glory where he ever liveth as the church's head, her priest, prophet, and king, and still saving sinners by the preaching of the word and still glorifying himself. And of course, from whence he shall return to judge the quick and the dead on that great day of the resurrection and raise up his people from their graves, that is their bodies, and glorify them and reunite them to their perfected souls. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Now our text is this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. I hope that we all understand that we comprehend the meaning of this, comprehend the meaning of godliness. I hope that we understand the vital importance of godliness. 2 Peter 1, the verse 3, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. And so Peter there reduces everything down to life and godliness. Spiritual life and godliness. To become more and more into the image of Christ. Certainly he's given us all things that pertain unto our temporal life as well. But certainly also we want to have in view here spiritual life and godliness. He's given us everything that pertain unto that. And so he reduces it all down to two heads here, life and godliness. This is how important godliness is. Now, I hope in the context of our text, speaking of great gain, we understand the blessing of godliness, the blessing, the importance of it, the great profit, if you will, in it, spiritual profit. 1 Timothy 4, the verses 7 and 8, declare this, but refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. By profane and old wives' fables, the apostle excoriates, he condemns, he demeans what he spoke of in that same chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. You know what it is. The forbidding of marriage and the eating of certain foods. In short, he speaks of doctors of devils, as he puts it, of those who taught and teach that the way of godliness is by unscriptural religious exercises of self-denial. He puts it here, bodily exercise. That's what he's talking about. These unscriptural religious exercises of self-denial, such as Rome teaches for her priests and for her people, for instance, on Lent and other times, these doctrines of devils, which forbid things which God has given and blessed, even marriage and even certain foods, all in the idea, all in the teaching, all in the pursuit of godliness, but it is a false godliness. Now, the apostle goes on to call such unscriptural exercises bodily exercise, and he writes, bodily exercise profiteth little. That is, any supposed profit from such man-made religious exercises is worthless spiritually, of course, and as for mortification of the flesh, if it seems to profit, it's only for a little time, and the truth is plain that there is no profit at all with regard to godliness. Exercise thyself rather unto godliness, the apostle writes, for bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Godliness is profitable unto all things in every way for the Christian spiritually, and in every way with regard to everything from day to day in his going out and his coming in his day-to-day walk. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, that is, godliness is evidence even of the new everlasting life that we now have, as it speaks of the promise of the life that now is. Obviously, we know that is profitable in every way for us as we live this life now. But he says it's the promise of the life that now is. It's the evidence, I say, then, that we have this new spiritual everlasting life. And of that which is to come, it is the evidence in that godliness here will be perfected in glory. And so what we have here speaks and looks to what we will have in glory and perfection. Godliness here, with its great spiritual gain, promises the same, but more so and perfected in everlasting life and glory. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I previously stated that godliness may be defined as having a likeness to God. That is, from regeneration onward, being made more and more into the image of Christ even. That is, in holiness and in knowledge and in righteousness, to sum it up. That is, then, with regard to righteousness, conforming evermore to the Word of God, and this in sincerity and love from the heart. I have spoken of godliness in the context of chapter 3, verse 16. Verse 16 of this epistle, which our text is also found in, and I've spoken briefly on several other scriptures with regard to godliness. I want to add a few more scriptures which speak directly of godliness. As I said, we search the scriptures, we learn of godliness from more than just the ones, the scriptures that speak directly, name godliness. But I do want to turn to some which actually speak directly of godliness. And just by these, help us to understand even more true godliness and its definition. There is a power to godliness. It is the power of God that quickens the dead sinner to life and continues the work of sanctification in the inner man. And this has an outworking in his life. I say there is a power. 2 Timothy 3, the verse 5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. There is a false godliness, an outward show of religion and professions of faith and perhaps professions of new life in Christ even. But the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power, as Paul said. That is, it's not in mere word, not only word. Words are important, but there must be, with regard to godliness, there must be a power there, the power of God at work. Certainly there is a profession of faith, there is a profession of new life, but there is also a outworking of the power of God in that center, in that new creature. There's only a form of godliness, of course, as well. There is this false godliness, which is only a form of godliness. It is a shallow, contrived appearance, which ought not to fool the Christian who has experienced the quickening, effectual, life-giving, regenerating power of God by the Holy Spirit with the gospel in the heart, and who continues to experience the upholding, enabling, restraining, convicting, enlightening, sanctifying, rejoicing power of God day by day. There is a form of godliness in both apostates and also false converts, which shows itself to be just that, only a form with an outward appearance in some ways, to some extent, but which the spiritual man or woman soon discerns is what it is, a counterfeit, since it denies the power of God in salvation, regeneration, and ongoing sanctification. There's so much of this now. People speak of the new birth, but where is the power of God in regeneration and sanctification? It's not there. There's a power of God for all who live godly in Christ Jesus. There's a power at work. We are strictly enjoined to turn away from that form of godliness which denies the power thereof, and certainly from those who teach and practice it. Going on to another verse. Several verses. True godliness does not deny the power of God, but evidences it and manifests it. I say the power of God in the person's heart and life. Paul says, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. We've experienced this power. There's an outworking of this power. There's power in the gospel when the Holy Spirit works effectually in the heart with that gospel of Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, Paul says, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us, as he speaks of preaching the gospel. Another truth the scriptures teach concerning godliness is this, that true godliness will always manifest a fear, a deep abiding reverence for the Lord, including in worship, words, walk, and works. Well, we're warned about this form of godliness. I'm giving you some verses that describe true godliness. I've described it in a general way. I'm giving you some verses that speak directly to true godliness and the nature of it. Hebrews 12, verse 28, wherefore we, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. I say true godliness manifests an abiding reverence for God, which, of course, has nothing to do with some of the so-called worship of God in the new evangelical church with their rock and roll and rap and all of this filth is what it is. And we could speak of other things as well with regard to reverence for the Word of God and so on and so forth. But there's always that reverence with true godliness. Another fundamental truth concerning godliness is that true godliness always receives and sincerely seeks to conform to the Word of God. There's a reverence and true godliness. Those who are godly seek to conform to the Word of God. All of the scriptures, all of the teachings of the Bible, all of the doctrines of our faith. Verse 3 here says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness. The godly consent to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the words that we have here in the scriptures. The godliness seek to conform to these words. Titus 1, chapter 1, the verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness. Speaking there, most especially the doctrines of the gospel. He says, the truth which is after godliness. True godliness will also have this characteristic, a jealous concern for the Word of God, and of course, then the church of God. Paul says this, writes this, 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 2, for I am jealous over you with godly jealousy. There's a godly jealousy that the godly have. He speaks here of the church of Christ, the blood-bought church of Christ. For I have espoused to you one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. The godly will also seek to build up and strengthen their brethren as we look at this false godliness that has only a form to it, but not the substance of godliness. The godly will seek to build up and strengthen their brethren. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 4, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith. So do. Yes, he writes to the minister. But all of the Lord's people want to edify their brethren. There is a godly edifying from the Word of God, and the minister is to labor to see the body of Christ made more godly and stronger, edified. And all of us should desire that if we are truly of the Lord's blood-bought flock. Godliness will also manifest itself in good works for the Lord. That's self-evident, isn't it? Because true faith always produces works. But here in 1 Timothy 2, the verse 10, Paul writes something about women, but also, of course, it would apply to men. He says, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Also, John's third epistle, chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. In other words, it was a godly work. It was a work of a godly sort to do what he was doing, to bring forth the strangers, the teachers, the ministers, the evangelists, to do what he could, his part in the spreading of the Word of God. He was doing this in a manner worthy of God. good works. Godliness has to its nature good works. Godly has to its nature an honest Christian sincerity as well, in motive, in word, and deed. A godly Christian sincerity. Things aren't done. I say these good works and this edifying of the body of Christ is not done simply by rote, you might say, grudgingly, I must do some good works, so on and so forth, or because of peer pressure. There is a sincerity in true godliness, a sincerity in word, a sincerity in deed, a sincerity in works. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12, for our rejoicing is this, Paul says of himself and the other apostles and the other true ministers of Christ at that time working with them, the testimony of our conscience that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world, and more abundantly to you, word. This is how they lived. This is how they walked. This is how they worked. This is how they talked. This is how they labored. This is how they served with godly sincerity. Godliness, simply summed up then, is being made increasingly into the image of Christ Jesus. And this manifests itself in the graces of God, faith, hope, and love, as well as all the graces of God becoming ever stronger, warmer, and more active. And so godliness evidences itself in obvious fruits, obvious works, obvious spiritual growth. Our text declares and promises, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Now, the immediate context is the ungodly love of money, the lust for riches, which is ungodly, as well as dangerous, and those with such idolatry in their hearts will never find true contentment. Further, this idolatry, this ungodly love of money and lust for material riches is utter folly in the end. It is this that Paul points out in the next two verses after our text. Verse 7, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. We came into this world helpless. We came into it with our bodies and our souls, but nothing material and owning nothing ourselves. All that we've received every day of our lives has been of the grace and mercy of the Lord. As for material possessions, we can carry nothing out of this world. When we pass on, as all men will, to either glory or damnation, eternal happiness or eternal wrath, the apostle stresses this, we can carry nothing out. He doesn't say we will not carry anything out, but that we cannot carry anything out. So the point is, those are fools who lust after riches and material gain, and so they despise true gain, lasting spiritual riches. You remember that parable, thou fool? God said to that one, I had so much, and what will I do with all of this? I'll just build bigger barns. Never entered his mind that he had so much and more than he needed, that he could put this wealth to work for the glory of God or anything like that. He just stored things up for himself. I suppose he felt he never could have enough. What if this happened? What if that happened? Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? In verse 8, the apostle urges the Christian to be content, to have contentment, even if at the time he has only the essentials for life, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He is not saying that it's a sin to have more than the bare essentials, but if that's what you have, then be content with that. When you think about it, this is a warning against those who are always of the mind that they're going to find true contentment when their financial situation is this way or that way, or finally they have a certain net worth or a certain income or a certain level of savings or a certain amount of property. Then they'll be content. I got news for them. No, they won't be content. They won't be content. They won't find contentment that way. Philippians 4, the verses 11 through 13, speaking to what Paul says here, what the apostle says here about having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as ye have. for he has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So the apostle is not inveighing against advancing financially by the honest sweat of one's brow, proving one's condition in the world. Nowadays, some people start with so much that they don't even realize what they have. But I'm just saying, you start out here, and by the hard work and sweat of your brow, you advance. Apostle's not coming against that. Nor is he advocating irresponsibility, including a way of life that sooner or later makes that careless, usually lazy individual become a burden for others, for family, or in this age, a paternal government, a tax burden for hardworking, responsible citizens. But the issue is godliness with contentment. The warning is against the love of money, the idolatrous lust for riches, material wealth in its more subtle forms and in its obvious forms. As to its more subtle forms, and going to the context of our text, we witness today, those with eyes to see, witness celebrity ministers who are full of good words and fair speeches about their love of Christ and the doctrines of our faith, but they're obviously idolaters at heart with a lust for money. But as to an even more subtle form, when it comes to the love of money, this coveting, which is idolatry, there is nothing godly. It is opposed to godly, in fact. I say there is nothing godly about a Christian who has more concern for a certain net worth or financial situation achieving this than he does about receiving and acquiring spiritual treasures. And such a one will never know until he repents and gets right on this, the contentment about which the apostle speaks, which we are assured of is great gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain. There is no call here in the context of contentment, no call for spiritual complacency, just the opposite. I say there's no call for spiritual complacency, and there's no call to just, I'm content. Whatever else is happening, I'm just going to be oblivious to it and be content. I say there's no justification for the Lord's people to be content with seeing the honor of Christ and the truth of the Scriptures trampled underfoot and the Lord's church being corrupted. There's no righteousness in being content with knowing that men and women and young people are dying without Christ every day and entering into eternal hell. There's no justification to be found in the Scriptures, certainly not in our verse, for the Lord's people to contentedly coexist with evils of all sorts. There are so many exhortations in the Scriptures, such as Philippians 1, verse 27. Only let your conversation be, as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one faith, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. We don't strive after riches. We should be striving for spiritual treasure and for the faith of the gospel and for the great truths of our faith and for his church and his honor. Strive there, not after riches, for the sake of riches. But godliness with contentment is great gain. The application is first to material things, that we ought to be content with what we have, not lusting after material gain. In truth, the application, even with material things, goes beyond a warning against lust. There is no godliness with contentment apart from trusting in God, God our provider, and seeking first and valuing most spiritual treasure. We will turn to Matthew chapter 6. I will read this passage, 19 through 34, comment very little. Speaks for itself loud and clear in the context of what we're studying here. Verse 19, chapter 6, Matthew's Gospel. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. He speaks there of just laying up treasures for the sake of having treasures. Doesn't speak of the successful businessman building up a business. He doesn't speak of the farmer who's able to pay off his land and farm it. He doesn't speak of a family eventually having a home of their own or something like that. He doesn't speak of these things. He speaks of treasures upon earth. I have to have this, I have to have that. And even with regard to things that are legitimate, never good enough, has to be better, has to be more. He says, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into the barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? He's not saying we're not to be responsible. Of course we need food, we need drink, we need clothing. But he's talking here about this being full of all kinds of care and fretting and being constantly thinking of these things. When God is our great provider, God will make a way for us to earn these things. God will make a way where to work, where to labor. And God will bring these things to us by the honest labor of our hands. God will make a way. And if we can't work for some reason legitimately, God will still provide. We're supposed to be concerned with spiritual treasure. He goes on, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap, nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are ye not much better than they? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You're not to fuss and fret about tomorrow. God will take care of us. Yes, you're to be responsible. But what's in view here is fretting, fussing, making this what consumes your mind. The material things, even the things that are needful, we're not to be so careful over. We're just supposed to be responsible, pray, and work. But seek ye first the kingdom of God. Seek that first. That's what's important. And then God will provide all things. Matthew 13, to verse 44, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. Yes, seek ye first the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Luke 12, verse 31, 32, but rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom with all of the infinite spiritual riches of the kingdom. And yet, so many give much more thought to the material things of this world, adding house to house, field to field, never satisfied, can't save enough, can't make enough, can't gain enough treasure, and neglecting spiritual treasure, spiritual wealth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. There's an application of this in the general sense to our personal situation at a given time. We ought to be content that while we cannot understand some things, sometimes many things, Yet we can rest in the knowledge that God cares for us, will do what is best for us. I say there's an application with regard directly to material things, but there is an application with regard to the general, in a general sense, to our situation, whatever it is, our station, our situation. We need to find contentment where we are. We can rest in knowledge that God cares for us. He'll do what's best for us. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, Romans 8, the verse 28. The godly have this inestimable blessing, which ought to nurture a great contentment in their souls. No matter what they have in this life, no matter what happens in this life, no matter what station they're in, no matter what their situation, God is their portion and reward. Psalm 16, the verses 5 through 6, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lions have fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. And Habakkuk, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. This ought to then nurture contentment in the heart of the godly, knowing that the Lord is our portion, that the Lord is our portion, our great reward, and that our soul is immortal and safe with Christ, who has purchased also our bodies to be resurrected and perfected. This ought to nurture contentment. This life will go on. Whatever hardships we have, whatever disappointments, whatever needs or privations, it's God's providence that we would suffer, God's will. We have eternal life. The Christian has eternal life. And so even in old age, we can rest content in knowing that in just a little while, we'll enter into everlasting and glorious life, perfected body, resurrected soul, and with all who have died in faith. Pity then the lost who seek contentment from the things which cannot last, and who inevitably will come to the day, if they don't die young, when they cannot even find such fleeting contentment because old age has robbed them of it. Old age has a firm grip on them. Death is knocking at their door. They cannot even enjoy the things they used to enjoy where they found their contentment. No contentment, no peace, no joy, no future, and they know it. They know that their near future is either oblivion in death, some think, or they may well have a fear of hell. But they've refused the Lord's grace in Christ over and over and over, being deceived by the things of this world and the seeming contentment and joy they got out of the things of this world, and refusing this godliness with contentment, which is great gain. They've refused the Lord's grace in Christ over and over, and now they're given over to that great sin of unbelief. But godliness with contentment is great gain. I've spoken of godliness, summarily defined it, and of what it consists. It's obvious that, at least to the true Christian, that godliness is great, that it is tremendous. We can add infinite gain, godliness itself. Those who would bring honor and glory to Christ Jesus, do good for his people, be an ornament of the gospel, be a blessing for their own loved ones, and do great good for their own souls, will seek to be more, ever more godly as the days go by. There is a great gain to godliness. And Psalm 4, the verse 3 says, but know that the Lord has set apart him that is godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. 2 Peter 2, the verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. But godliness with contentment, the apostle says, is great gain. Godliness is great gain. Godliness with contentment is great gain. My firm persuasion is that thankfulness is essential to Christian contentment. The one who is grateful for certainly the spiritual and eternal blessings of God, but also the temporal blessings of God, will tend to have contentment and the gain it brings. Contentment. We ought to never get over what God has done for us, what he provides for us. Are we content? Are we thankful? We sit down to a meal. We look at what we have, the sort of food, not that some food people choose is anything to write home about, but I'm just simply saying the wholesome and healthy food we have so available to us and all the medical care. And I never cease to feel just so thankful when I think of the food we have, when I think of the soft beds we have, when I think of so many things we have. We ought to be thankful. Thankful nourishes contentment. It fosters contentment. There's so many things to be thankful for. I'll tell you, I've lived now just short of 65 years, and I've seen several generations grow to adulthood. And it seems to me that one thing which fosters discontentment is being brought up with too much. The one who's been brought up with too much has never learned to rejoice in the simple blessings of a simple life, and consequently has never an abiding contentment even in better times. Never content. So many people today, including Christians, take so much for granted. So much for granted. And you know, they don't know luxury as opposed to necessity. They grew up with so much that is just, it's luxury, and they don't even know it. Even just the last generation or two, there are just many things today that Christians take for granted. I won't even get started there. Other than to urge parents to take care not to spoil their children, but to raise them up, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and also in a simple, healthy, wholesome way, and teach them the difference between necessity and luxury. And trust me, I am not talking about Mercedes-Benz and Rolls-Royces and whatever, that kind of thing. Luxury. Go back. Go back not that many decades and look at the difference, what people would call luxury then and what it is now. People see things as necessity. Go back 100 years then, if you like. Teach your children to be thankful for all things and to find contentment in the simple blessings the Lord gives in this life. Set the example yourself and be content with these things, and always point them to the infinite, eternal blessings which are received by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. But godliness with contentment is great gain. How is it with us today? You know, there is that old, goes way back, I guess, Christian radio program where they start out, they say it's the program that makes you face yourself and think. Well, I don't know about that particular program, but I know that the scriptures make us do that. And this, but godliness with contentment is great gain. We ought to face ourselves and think. Godliness with contentment, how is it with us today? We ought to examine ourselves in light of this text. Amen.